77 this morning. We've been doing a psalm series for the past 3 weeks, as Chris mentioned while we were singing this morning. We started with Psalm 1 about the ideal, sort of the life of orientation. What does it look like to live the blessed life? And next week we're going to be starting a series on Judges, through the book of Judges. But today, what we're going to be looking at is not so much a psalm of orientation or the psalm of the ideal, but a psalm for more of sort of the complicated parts of life. This morning's psalm is what people refer to as a psalm of disorientation. Sort of the mess, the muck, the ugly things of life. What do we do in the darkest moments of life, in the distress that we face, when God takes us to the end of ourselves, as we heard a testimony this morning? How do we walk by faith? There's a quote from a scholar named Walter Brueggemann that I think helps describe these psalms of darkness and the faith that they produce in this way, and this is where I want to start this morning. He says, "The use of these psalms of darkness may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure. But for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand, because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is, and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God." He goes on to add that a Christianity of purely the ideal, of only orientation psalms, is a Christianity of self-deception. If all we sing is positive songs, if all we hear is positive messages, if all we do is live in the positivity of Christianity, we are not prepared or equipped for the realities of life. But God left us with the Psalms of disorientation, not because they're psalms of bad Christians who have failed, but they are the real and raw experiences of David and men like him who are near to God's heart, recorded in God's scriptures, that we, in the darkest times of our life, would know how to walk by faith. One such story that has always been very impactful in my own life is the story of Frank James and his family. In December of 2006, three men began to climb Mount Hood in Oregon. It was a challenging hike, particularly because it was wintertime, but nothing that these experienced hikers hadn't handled before. Unfortunately, out of nowhere, a blizzard swept in as they began to descend the mountain. The men had made a pact that they would never separate when they would go on these climbs. But things had reached such dire straits that one of the hikers, Kelly James, who is Frank's brother, was injured and stayed behind in a snow cave while the other two men went to get help. After a couple of days in the cave, he was finally able to get through on his phone to call his wife and share what was happening. She shared the last words Kelly James would ever hear: "I love you." About a week later, when rescuers were finally able to navigate the blizzard and reach the snow cave, they found Kelly James' body dead of hypothermia. The two men who had left him to seek help had succumbed to the perils of the mountain and were never found. 3 years later, Frank James, Kelly's brother, penned a gut-wrenching article to describe what it was like to go through the ordeal, and he summarizes it with these final paragraphs that I want to read to you. He says, "One question haunts me. Where was God when Kelly was freezing to death on Mount Hood? For me, it is not whether I should ask such a question, but how I ask it. One can ask the question in a fit of rage, shaking one's fist at God. Many of us, if we are candid, have done that. But once the primal anger settles to a low boil, we can, and I would submit, should, ask the question. I'm not suggesting that mere mortals can stand in judgment of God or call him to account. God does not report to me. But an honest question posed from a broken heart is, to my mind, a good and righteous thing. To ask this hard question is an act of faith. It presupposes a genuine relationship. in which the creature actually engages the creator. If God is my father, can't I humbly ask why he did not come to Kelly's rescue? For me, to not ask this question would be a failure to take God seriously. So, where was God? I don't know. I may never know. It seems paradoxical that David would trust a God who hides himself when David needs him most. But as I have meditated on David's Psalms, I sense he had a different kind of relationship with God, one not many Christians seem to understand. It is more mysterious than I had been led to believe. It is a relationship where simplistic spiritual formulas and religious cliches have no place. David's relationship with God combines brutal honesty with what Luther called a grasping faith. It is a relationship where disappointment is juxtaposed with hope. This morning, our text is from Psalm 77, a psalm that shows us what does it look like to have a discourse with God amidst the pains of life. What does it look like to, as Frank James says, a brutal honesty and a grasping faith, to have a genuine relationship with our Father? Let's read our text this morning, and then we'll pray. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid indeed. The deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, we tremble before you as the God of all of creation. You know us in our weakness, and yet you are kind. This morning, as we seek to know you in this psalm, would you reveal yourself to us? In Jesus' name, amen. The way that we're going to walk through our psalm of lament this morning is based on the basic structure of a lament. In general, there were forms for these things in the Old Testament. There's actually a form, a process for how a psalm of lament was organized and structured. And so we are going to follow along in this same form as we walk through it. If you remember the story of Job from the Bible, the correction that God gives to him was not that he lamented, but that he lamented incorrectly. This morning, we do not want to lament incorrectly, but instead seek to follow God's instruction for how to walk through seasons of distress. So there's four main ways that we're going to see the development of the psalm. First, it's going to start with the cry to God, then a complaint with God, then the confidence in God, and lastly, remembering the character of God. The cry to God, the complaint with God, the confidence in God, and remembering the character of God. So verses 1 through 3, we see the psalmist cry. He cries aloud to God. The direction in the cry is to God. It is a fundamental character quality of a lament psalm. We do not lament towards one another, we lament to our God. But at this point in the psalm, it's not really a prayer to God, it's actually a description of something that he has done and will do. He's distant from God. He doesn't actually start to truly address God until verse 11. At this point, all he is doing is describing what he must do, what he will do, which is turn to God in his distress state. Instead, in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is crying out to God, hoping that he will hear him in his great distress. He uses imagery of extending his hands into the night. In essence, he doesn't just pray by day, but he is praying all night long. And the reason for it, we see in verse 4, is because he cannot sleep. He's unable to sleep. He is overwhelmed in his distress, and so he is praying all night long, seeking his God. In verse 2, the verbs are actually best translated in the past tense, showing that this is not a new or momentary difficulty, but this is a long-standing, oft-repeated request of God. This didn't pop up yesterday. It's been weighing on his soul for a troubling amount of time. And while laments can vary in their issues, they talk about things like sickness or isolation or imprisonment or betrayal or sin, the imagery that we most often see is about death. As other lament psalms mention, the distress or trouble feels like drowning or quicksand or a barren desert, pictures of near-death experiences in life. And if you've ever been in a season of great sorrow and distress, this is exactly what it feels like. It feels as if gravity has gone awry and is trying to pull your heart into the grave with it. Your vision blurs, your body won't move, yet your mind races. You're exhausted and can sleep for days, and yet you don't sleep at all. Tears pop up sporadically, frequently. Your anger rages unpredictably and out of control, and yet you become numb, paralyzed. You can't go on. You feel dead. The language of laments is designed to be extreme in order to explain the intense emotional experiences that we go through in seasons of distress. As one scholar says, it's language at the limit for experiences in life that take us to the limit of ourselves. And yet, the main takeaway at this stage of the psalm is the direction of the cry. It is to God. The form in the psalms matter. Each lament in the psalm is always addressed to God himself, and this lament emphasizes it from the very beginning. In verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of them are specifically addressed to God. Each time, he uses the word, I will do something towards God. I will cry aloud. I will seek him. I will remember him. And he will hold my eyelids open. God is at the center of the psalmist's distress. He is overwhelmed, and the only thing that can fix it is to turn to God. The psalmist does not think he can or should clean himself up before he goes to God, but in the darkness, he turns to God. And God, in his wisdom, records this for us as scripture, calling it a pattern for how we deal with our distress. He is not looking just for our praise, but for our mess. He's not just looking for our joy, but he's also looking for our sorrow. He wants our whole selves, not just when we are cleaned up. Right away, the psalmist has a challenge for us in this passage. The challenging question for us is our faith deep enough that in the worst of our experiences, God is the one with whom we are compelled to dialogue? In the distress, is our intention to have a discourse with our God? Regardless of the mess, do we turn when we have harsh and hate-filled words in our hearts? Do we cry like the psalmist? The psalmist prays to God with honesty. I wonder this week if one of the reasons that we withhold the darkest thoughts of our minds and the hidden desires of our hearts is to keep them from God so that he won't think poorly of us and be disappointed. But the scriptures teach us a very different relationship with our Father. The scriptures teach us that he already knows the hidden things of our hearts, the secret thoughts in our minds, and he asks us to come to him in spite of them so that he could love us. He doesn't ask us to fix ourselves first. He asks us to come in our mess that we would be loved. The psalmist argues that it is the cry to God in our greatest distress that we show our greatest dependence on him. So with our discourse with God begun with the cry, we now need to look at the complaint of the psalmist. Complaint with God, the second part of our lament. Truly, it starts even in verses 2 and 3 with the psalmist saying his soul cannot be comforted. And even when he tries to think and turn to God for comfort, all it does is make him moan and faint and unable to sleep. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist continues when he turns to look towards God, when he cries out to God, for God to hear him, he tries to recount the goodness of God and be helped, and he ends up more miserable. The true worry of the psalmist is that in his distress, he is abandoned by God. In his greatest moment of need is when he feels most alone. Verse 5, he says, the years of long ago, the years of his right hand. He uses these exasperated and shortened statements to show that the emotion is so deep, he can't even express it clearly. In verse 6, he talks about doing the things that usually bring comfort from God. He meditates day and night. He searches deep in his soul for God's goodness. He's singing the good songs. In essence, he's a good church person. He's going to church. He's reading his Bible. He's singing with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to small group. He's serving. He's doing the things, the normal things, that bring him joy and help him encounter God. But the answer in verses 7 through 9 is not pleasant. The answer from God is silence. There is no answer. And so the psalmist asks some hard questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? Is there no favor? Is the steadfast love of the Lord actually forever against him and his community? Are the promises void for all time? Has God forgotten grace and compassion towards his children? The psalmist turns all of the good promises about God upside down. He takes all of the scriptural promises that God makes about himself in the Exodus story, about his steadfast love and covenant promises for his children, and the psalmist calls them all into question because his experience doesn't seem to match with what God has promised. The psalmist looks at his life and he says, what I'm experiencing is not what God says to be true about himself, his character, and his actions in this world. They do not align. The greatest doubt and darkest night of the soul is that God has abandoned, and he's abandoned right when it seems like he would promise to take care of me. Or as Frank James articulated, there's only one haunting question that remains. Where was God? Where is God in the blizzard that devours three lives too early, or in the midst of cancer treatments, children who walk the path of foolishness, parents who never loved, the job, the relationship that doesn't materialize ever? Where is the God who claims to be my Father, provider, gracious, good? Where is God? When? In faith, do we even dare ask the question, even if God's answer might be silence? Do we ask the question of our God, even if it seems like he will not answer us? Do we have the faith to voice our questions to God? This leads us to the third part of our psalm, the confidence in God. If you're reading the psalm and following along, you'll notice a jarring turn here because the psalmist is crying out to God. He's complaining to God. The only answer so far is silence. And then it seems as if everything changes. He voices his complaint, and then something just randomly changes. It's a little odd. There's actually a theory in modern psychology that was popularized in the 20th century that states that a human being can't move beyond repressed memories, so some sort of distress that they've experienced in life, some sort of trouble. They can't move beyond it until they confess it and talk about it with somebody in authority. And so, obviously, in psychology, this would have been between a patient and a therapist, that until it was actually spoken aloud, it could never actually be handled and dealt with. This is not actually some new 20th century modern invention of psychology, but it's actually something that's found in principle in the scriptures. But there's a nuanced difference that helps us. See, you can't move beyond the distress, the complaint, until it is uttered aloud. But it must be uttered aloud to the ultimate one in authority, God himself. Scripture demonstrates that expressing our hurts to God is an act of faith. Maybe not one of strong and joyous faith that we often associate with faith, but one of genuine and raw faith. Walter Brueggemann, in his article that I mentioned earlier and quoted from, goes on to add this about this type of faith in God. He says, it is rather faith in a very different God, one who is present in, participating in, and attentive to the darkness, weakness, and displacement of life. The God assumed by and addressed in these psalms is a God of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When faith is nearly gone, when experience tells us that God is dead, when thoughts and feeling rule over us, our faith turns us to God. Not because everything is emotionally okay and our thought lives are fixed, but because our God is one who is acquainted with our sorrows and our griefs. For the psalmist, the turn in verses 10 through 12 show that in his distress, his doubts, his crushing sorrows, there is a way forward. His confidence is that he will appeal to the Most High. His recency bias would say that his experiences of God would not make God to be true, but when he looks at old things God has done and he takes his eyes off of his current experience, he remembers that there's something more. He reminds himself of the acts of God from of old, and it gives him confidence. Confidence that God will hear. Confidence that God is in control and is the one who will deliver. Confidence that God will do what he has promised despite current circumstances and feelings. Confidence, though, not because God has changed his circumstances. The psalmist is still in the midst of his difficult emotional state, but he has confidence that God has done far greater things and is worthy to be trusted. And so he makes a turn. Verses 11 and 12, he uses this imagery of both a public declaration and a private remembrance of these works. See, it's not something that's hypocritically done in public, but privately denied. Nor is it hidden in private and only done there, but he is publicly willing to declare this is how he should process life. The psalmist's confidence is not one of assured situational change, nor emotional satisfaction, nor cognitive understanding, but humble, weak faith that God has promised he can stand firm on regardless of the circumstances, emotions, and doubts. So the cry is heard, the complaint is heard, the confidence is heard. This leads us to the last part of our psalm, verses 11 through 20, remembering the character of God. Remembering the character of God. The psalmist turns from describing his experience to actually finally praying to God. the main subject of the psalm changes. It's no longer, I am crying aloud, I am wondering where you are, but he now directly addresses God and describes to God character traits and actions. The doubts and accusations of God are now answered by his actions in the Exodus story. The main story of God's redemption of the Old Testament is now being turned to by the psalmist to understand him. In verses 13 through 15, it's a similar song and repertoire of words and language and things that are happening in there that remind us actually of the same song that is sung by the children of Israel after they go through the Red Sea. And so, thematically, there are two things happening here that point us to the character of God. One is the holiness and might of God, who is like our God? Rhetorical question, no one. He is far above all things. And yet, on the other hand, there's this intimacy with this God who doesn't just rescue random people willy-nilly, but he purposely saves the children of Jacob and Joseph, his children whom he loves in a particular way, highlighted by the word redeem in verse 15. Often I think when we hear the word redeem, we sort of think of some sort of theological idea, some sort of concept, and it can kind of feel cold and distant to us. But the word redeem in its Old Testament context is actually an extremely relational and intimate word. The redeemer in an ancient culture was the relative that bought you back when you got into trouble. If you went into slavery or you needed to get bailed out of jail or if you had nothing left, you needed someone to provide for you no matter the trouble you got into. And the redeemer was the relative that you entrusted your entire well-being to because that was the person you had to count on to bail you out when life got at its worst. When God says he redeems his children, it is a term used to describe God as the merciful relative that delivers at the most shameful, embarrassing, difficult, and crucial times in your life. A redeemer is a deeply personal relationship. He goes on in verses 16 through 18 to remember the Exodus events and put his own issues into perspective. The sea and the greatest army in the world are on either side of God's children, but the reason the story is so important for Israel is ultimately it's not they who feared in the end. Instead, the psalmists say that it is the waters that feared their maker and bent to his will. They could not deny their creator and parted at his command, which is particularly incredible because this imagery in the ancient world is that water represent all the things that are wrong in the world. It represented chaos, cosmic troubles and warfare. And so for Israel to be at the edge of this great sea with the biggest army in the world behind them is to basically stand in between the two biggest forces of destruction ever. And God, the maker of heaven and earth, says, move, water. Just move out of the way. Let my people by. For the psalmist, he can't help but then add to the metaphor things that are seen at Sinai, things like God's voice being like thunder and lightning, causing the people to flee, and borrowing imagery from Job where God speaks out of the whirlwind of this massive storm. And then he summarizes his remembering in verses 19 and 20 with a description of how God was with them through these trials and gives himself a way forward. A way through the trial. Notice some of the unique imagery that is going on in this. The way of God was not around the great waters. It wasn't to avoid the great trial, but it was through the waters and coming out the other side. Verse 19, it says that God was unseen in this. Pointing to this mystery of God where God is leading his people through the water, not in this easy and simple way, but it required a transformative faith that entering into the mess is often mysterious. God is unseen. And yet, even in the deepest darkness that Israel faces, he has not abandoned them. But the psalmist in verse 20 reminds them that it is God who, like a shepherd, led and cared for his people. For the psalmist, remembering the grand, powerful, and intimate redemption of the Exodus both puts his trial into perspective, but even more so offers him a comforting way forward through the waters and fiery trials
that his shepherd leads him through. So what is our remembering? For the psalmists and the Israelites, their remembering was the Exodus. They turned back to the greatest redemption story that they ever saw. But for us, we have a different type of remembering. Luke describes it for us, puts it on the lips of Jesus and the prophets he's talking with in the story of his transfiguration, where he says that we are to remember the second Exodus. They begin to discuss Jesus' Exodus, the final Exodus, the ultimate act of redemption for God's children. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The stories of Jesus are actually full of references and allusions to the lament psalms, particularly the darkest times of his Exodus story. In the very darkest night of his soul, as he hung on the cross, he actually turns to the Psalms of Lament, crying out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Notice, he's not afraid to ask the question. But expressing the sorrow and grave darkness found in the Lament Psalms, he was now experiencing in full upon the cross. And in his dying breath, he uttered one last lament, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus on the cross took the pain, the darkness, the chaos, the distress, and cried to God, gave his complaint to God, in confidence looked to God for deliverance, completely entrusting his soul, even at the cost of his own life. Jesus became one of us so that he could walk through the waters of chaos and death and take our pain upon his shoulder, dealing with it once and for all. He became the unseen steps of God walking through the waters that we would never be alone. He took the pain that one day there would be no pain. His resurrection defeats death, offering us a way forward, knowing that we have a hope secured. Something better is to come. But he has never forgotten our pain. Andrew Peterson wrote a song called "The Silence of God," where he poetically ends it in this beautiful way, describing Jesus understanding the pain we face. It says, "There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought." No matter what we are facing, no matter the waters that surround us, the sleepless nights that we face, no matter the abandonment by God we feel, God has not forgotten. Jesus does not forget the sorrows of his people, but instead he went to the cross to fix the cries of his people that they would no longer lament, but be loved. In the midst of our sorrows and pains, in the midst of the ups and downs that you are going through, whether fresh or old, deep, long-standing, or recent, but just tough, whether they feel overwhelming or you foolishly think you can handle it, the psalmist raises a question for us this morning. Do we follow the form of lament that God has given to us to walk through the chaotic waters that Jesus himself demonstrates and walks through? Do we follow the path that Jesus gave to us for dealing with the darkest things in our life, to honestly and in our distress cry to our Father, expressing the darkest and most hidden desires and thoughts in our lives, but turning in confidence to remember what he has done in Christ? Christian, whether you are a Christian or not, actually, the sorrow and pain we face in this world is not something that God actually ignores. But he desires to meet us in it. He is a God who's near to the brokenhearted. He desires that we would turn to him in our brokenness, not run away in shame trying to clean ourselves up, but instead remind us that we are not alone, but the unseen God that was made visible in Christ. So, band, go ahead and come on up. I want to end by quoting Frank James one last time. Have him speak to us about how to handle the distress in life, both in looking back to the cross, but also resting in that promise of a better future. Here's how he sums it up. "This magnificent promise does not indemnify us against the grief of losing a beloved brother, or even against disappointment with God. It does, however, take my faith to depths I never fathomed, where hope begins to poke through the heartache, like a sunbeam piercing through a cloudy sky. Faith pretends that better weather is on the way." This morning we're going to sing a song to close that reminds us that Christ walked through the fiery trials, the chaotic waters, so that we would not be people who grieve without hope, suffer without joy. But instead, we are a people who are known and loved, and so by faith, we know that better weather is on the way. Let's stand and sing in response to God.